Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for your tremendous grace and mercy towards us that we are forgiven, those who have repented and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. We praise you for your Son who came and willingly died for our sins. He went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross and died for us and rose from the dead. Father, we praise you for what you have done in Christ. And Father, now as we continue to worship you and praise you, as we look in your word, I pray you would work through your word, that you'd convict us of sin, that you would correct us, Lord God, that we would be willing to be reproved, that we would allow you to train us in righteousness, that we, your people, would be adequate equipped for every good work. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would just take your word and use it for your glory now. In your Son's precious name, amen. Well, if someone were to look at your life, what would they see? And when I say your life, I mean your conduct. What would they see if they were able to examine the conduct of your life? What is the path that you are taking? What is the way that you are going? What does the way you react to trials and troubles and circumstances reveal concerning the direction you are heading in your life? Today we're going to look at the way of Cain. We're going to see from Scripture what a life mastered by sin looks like. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16. And we have been going through the book of Genesis, a wonderful book written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wrote Genesis through Moses. It was written sometime probably nearer when the second generation that had come out of Egypt was ready to enter the promised land. And it was written at that time to show them who their God was, who they were, and why they were going into the promised land. Why did they need to take Canaan? And as we've looked at Genesis so far, we saw that it was not only profitable for the Israelites, it's profitable for us, because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now we've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and we saw a large panoramic view of the creation, beginning with man as the focus. And then we came to chapter 2 where we came to that first what we call toledot, that these are the generations. And we saw that this means a history of or generations of. And from chapter 2 to chapter 4 we have the generations or history of mankind. We have God giving us, after a panoramic view in chapter 1, the earliest history of mankind. And we saw in chapter 2 the creation of man and woman, the first marriage, a divine partnership. We saw in the end of chapter 2 that they were naked and unashamed. Things were good. But when we came to chapter 3, we saw that the history of mankind took a horrible turn when Eve was deceived by the serpent and transgressed against what God had said, and Adam rebelled with his wife. And we saw the consequences, first of all, for the serpent, that although he would crush the Eve's seed's heel, that he would bring a blow upon the seed of Eve, which we see is Christ. Also, that same seed would bring a fatal blow upon Satan, as we see later on in Scripture through the cross. And then we saw very clearly how the consequences of sin relate to us, as God declared to Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin. First of all, to Eve, that there would be difficulty in bearing and ultimately raising children, and that there would be a conflict within marriage because of sin. Wives would desire in their sinful state to control their husbands, and whenever that's happening, you know it's because of sin. And men would desire to domineer their wives. And man, when you know that's happening, it's because of sin. And we saw within that God was a gracious God, allowing redemptive consequences upon mankind so that man would not trust in himself or yield to his own desires, but turn to the living God in the midst of the consequences of sin. We saw for the man that there were consequences, that he would work by the sweat of his brow all the way to his death and go back to the earth, to the ground, because that's where he was taken from. And we saw the Lord God within that very being very gracious, banning Adam and Eve from the garden, guarding it with the cherubim and the flaming sword. But banning them in the context of hope, that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life in their state, although redeemed, yet still sinful state. And then we came to chapter 4, which we're going to review in detail in a moment. So with that in mind, we're going to see today what a life mastered by sin looks like by examining God's dealings with Cain. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to back up to verse 1, and we're going to read through what we looked at last week because it is connected to what we are going to study today. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part brought also of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And now our passage. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whomever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord God appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, before we get to verse 9 through 16, I wanted to just briefly review what we just read concerning verses 1 through 8. We need to see this history now moving towards from Adam and Eve to their first two sons. And we're going to see quite a contrast between both of them, two religious men who bring offerings before the Lord. Look back at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And we saw that word Cain means I have gotten. And she said, Kana, or I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And if you'll remember, we saw in the original language that could be with the Lord or with the help of the Lord. That's kind of implied. You notice it's in italics, the help there in your Bibles. Or it could be literally the sign of the direct object. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. We saw even in the same sentence in verse 1, she gave birth to Cain, not with the help of Cain, but to Cain, the same construction. And I said, it's my thought that Eve probably thought that Cain, her seed, which was predicted to crush Satan's head, to bring about the ultimate destruction of Satan and sin, that she thought this was the Messiah. I have gotten him, the Lord. Now notice right away in the passage, and it says, verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Things have changed. We saw that the name Abel means vanity or vapor. It's the same word used throughout Ecclesiastes, vanity, vapor. Why would you name your child Vanity? Well, obviously, she realized that Cain was a sinner, and most likely realized that Abel would be a sinner also. Now, let me remind everyone as we look at this passage that Cain and Abel grew up in a Christian home, as evidenced by the fact that the Lord God had killed animals in the end of chapter 3 and had clothed them with garments of skin, that foreshadowing of what he would do through Jesus Christ. And last week we saw their occupations. We saw two births, now their occupations. Middle of verse 2, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. He was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. We also saw that both Cain and Abel were religious, very religious. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time, and we saw that phraseology meant at the end of days, or literally a prescribed time. There was a prescribed time that Cain brought an offering, and who did he bring it to? He brought it to the Lord at a prescribed time of the fruit of the ground. Remember, he was a farmer. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock. Obviously, he killed an animal for this, and their fat portions. And he brought them also in the same focus, same timing, in the course of time. And then we saw last week two different responses by God. Middle of verse 4. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, the great I Am. That's his covenant name, which I've mentioned before is only used in chapters 2 through 4 of the Lord, apart from Abram speaking of the Lord later on in chapter 12 and 13. Here we see, and the Lord had regard, or it speaks of looking upon, smiling upon. The Lord had regard for what? For Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. The text speaks of the Lord smiling upon, regarding, accepting, first and foremost, Abel. Worship is always about the person, not what is being offered. He accepted Abel, as we'll see, and thus his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, why would God smile upon Abel and ultimately and his offering? Why would God accept Abel and his worship? From the passage in Genesis alone, we might think it's simply because Abel brought an animal sacrifice, or the first fruits or firstlings, not the first fruits. We might think that, but if we do, we are making an error in judgment. Because the New Testament gives us much more information, as we saw last week, concerning the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Take a look again at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there together. We have insight into these offerings that were brought before the Lord, and ultimately those who brought the offerings. That's the most important part. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that's by faith, the men of old gained approval, or they gained testimony in context. God testified of them by their faith. And the first illustration in Hebrews chapter 11 we have about faith is verse 3. By faith we understand, and this was written to Hebrews, by the way, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen is made not out of things which are visible. The only way you would know that is through Genesis. God spoke and bought out of nothing, bara, this creation. By faith in what God has said in his word, we understand that these worlds were created by his word out of nothing. You see, faith is the conviction, as we see, or the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and in the context, those things that God has revealed in his word. And notice what he says in verse 4. By faith, who's this? Vanity offered, right? That's his name, right? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel obviously offered according to God's prescription at that prescribed time. Obviously, and he did it by faith, he offered it to him. And it was a better sacrifice than Cain. It says, through which, this is speaking of Abel, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. You see, the only way to be righteous is through faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this testimony there became a testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Then on verse 6, it is impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And Abel made an offering by faith. Then turn to 1 John chapter 3 and keep your fingers in there because we'll look back there in just a minute like we did last week. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to see not only was Abel righteous, but his deeds were righteous. 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now we know in context, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But our lives are going to manifest who we are truly related to. And if I'm continually, habitually sinning, it's manifesting I don't have a relationship with the living God. But notice what he says. By this, the children of God, verse 10, 1 John 3, and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not, what, love his brother. Now we're going to see this illustration here. Verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The reality is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are able then, because of Christ in us, to love one another. It is an evidence of a changed life. Before Christ, we loved ourselves. And we loved those that benefited us. But now, there's a changed relationship. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was what? Of the evil one. That's his spiritual father, as we'll see. And slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel offered it by faith in a prescribed manner of what God had said. And Abel was righteous. He gained a testimony that he was righteous because his deeds were righteous as a manifestation of that. Obviously, these actions point to the reality of faith. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ as he brought an offering, it pointed to the reality of what Christ would do for us, predicted earlier to Adam. Then there's really no way, as we see, there's absolutely no way for God to accept you apart from faith. Faith in the sacrifice of his son, faith in the Son of God for what he has done to bring about salvation. So then God accepted Abel's righteous sacrifice that he offered by faith, yet why did he reject Cain's? Back to Genesis 3, but keep your fingers in Hebrews 11 and 1 John 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, middle of that verse. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but, verse 5, for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Why not accept Cain's beautiful gift? He came at the prescribed time. He came to the Lord. Why not accept that? Could it be because his sacrifice was not a blood sacrifice or possibly not the first fruits? There's a lot of speculation, but as we just read in Hebrews, the reason why he didn't accept it was not of faith. And ultimately, his deeds were evil. You see, the reality is if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted him completely, everything you do that is not in the context of faith is not pleasing to God. And if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot please God because you are still in your sins. God does not accept anything you do religiously. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are personally acceptable to God and thus our deeds in that same context. It is through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we were made acceptable. Because we were declared to be right, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Cain was outwardly a religious man. He worshipped with his lips and his actions, but his heart was far. His deeds were evil. He was not righteous. In Jude, we see, and turn there actually, you can scrap Hebrews and 1 John and turn to Jude now. We see that he is the father of outward false religion. Cain is the father of this. Jude, verse 11, that's right before Revelation. This is speaking of those false prophets who are teachers who have crept in unnoticed into the church that Jude is warning us about, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And he's illustrating it with those back in the Old Testament. And notice what he says in verse 11. Woe to them, speaking of those false teachers and prophets, for they have what? Gone the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? He's a false guy. He tried to worship God apart from a relationship with the living God. And here he is seen as one who is just like the false prophets. Evidently, Cain did more than what we see in Genesis. They have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men, these false teachers, they are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. You don't spot them. They're hanging out with you, but it's a hidden reef that you're going to hit. It's going to destroy you. He says, and they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, or literally shepherding themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. The picture is they look like they're going to produce something, but they don't. Stubbly dead, uprooted, verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I find it interesting that the Lord illustrates these bad guys with the idea of the way of Cain. What do we see here? Cain was a religious man, but his religiousness was in the context of evil. His deeds were evil. His deeds were evil. We see him really as the father of outwardly false religion. What one might have seen outwardly as a beautiful and good gift was rejected because Cain and his worship was self-serving, as we will see. And it was not in the context of faith and obedience to the Lord. So how did Cain react when the Lord did not accept him? Back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, middle of the verse. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. We talked about this a lot last week. He was furious. He was burning hot. And notice his countenance fell. His face fell. He was dejected or depressed. And why was he mad? Because God did not accept him or his offering via his self-effort, not by faith. In a moment, we're going to see he was also jealous because God accepted Abel. We see in Cain's example that God does not accept us and our self-effort. He doesn't accept anything that you do apart from faith. All of our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, as we continue our review, notice, look at God graciously intervenes with Cain. I find this amazing. And I was talking to people after the service last week that although Cain is of the evil one, we see that God obviously knew that. God was graciously interacting with Cain, giving him opportunities to repent. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? And notice, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well? God is giving him options. If you do what is right, if you do what is good, in the context, obviously offering by faith a sacrifice in accordance to what God had ordained. God is giving Cain a chance to repent and do what is right. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? What tremendous advice for everyone who is depressed. If you do the right thing in the context of faith in Jesus Christ, will not your countenance be lifted up? Yet what does God say will happen if he does not do what is right? Middle of verse 7, and if you do not do good or well, sin is crouching at the door. It's like an animal ready to pounce on you, Cain. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. This is where we see a real look at sin. It's ready to devour and master us if we do not turn and listen to what God says and repent and thus do what is right. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to rule over you, Cain. And this is the reality about sin. And God is very gracious to share this with Cain. The reality is that sin enslaves mankind. John 8:34, Jesus answering those Jews, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin enslaves us. Romans chapter 6, we're looking at this on Wednesday nights. Verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Cain, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. And how does someone master sin? In the context, it's by faith in the Lord. You must master it by submitting and obeying the Master himself, who conquered sin and death on the cross, who was foreshadowed earlier to Adam to do so. It is the Son who sets us free. Again, John 8, the Lord Jesus says, "If you abide in me, in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." If your word is abiding in you, if you abide in my word, if you remain in it, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36, "If the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed." The way that mankind masters sin is through faith in the Master who died for our sins and set us free from sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. It controls us. It masters over us in this life and ultimately to our eternal punishment if we don't repent. But yet we see the living God here offering graciously salvation to Cain. If Cain would return to the Lord by faith and do what is prescribed, really that outward action which symbolizes what Christ would do, dying for his sins, the one who would die for him, if he would make that offering by faith in the right context, if the Lord is giving him an opportunity. But Cain tragically makes the wrong choice, verse 8. "And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." We saw last week that Cain told his brother. Well, we don't know what that is. Did he tell him about the situation of God confronting him? What did he tell him about? We know in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's another phrase in there that says, "And Cain told his brother, let us go out in the field." And I lean towards that, but I'm not sure. But obviously, he does go into the field, middle of verse 8. "And it came about when they," that's Cain and Abel, "were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Here we have the first murder. We have sin's full mastery over Cain. The Cain who did not accept, Cain who did not accept the Lord's offer, his gracious offer of salvation. We see Cain exhibiting his true unrighteous nature. And why did Cain do it? We saw in 1 John 3 that he was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? 1 John 3:12. Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He slew him because he was fully mastered by sin. He was exhibiting that he was a spiritual child of Satan, not Christ. Just as the Lord said would happen. It's crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, Cain, but you must master it. He was giving him a chance. These are always our options. Do the right thing by faith and be mastered by the Master. Or do the wrong thing and be controlled and mastered by sin. And for those of you who don't know Christ, the right thing is to turn and obey God in repentance and faith and believe in Christ who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Cain chose his own way, not the Lord's, which resulted in him being absolutely mastered by sin. And we see in Jude 11, as I shared earlier, that he is the forefather of those with whom eternal darkness and punishment is waiting. Cain is in Hades right now, awaiting the final judgment in the lake of fire. Sin has its full mastery over him eternally because he chose not to repent and do what is right when the Lord graciously encouraged him. You see, the Lord comes along everyone and he shares his truth, if you're willing to hear it, the gospel truth. And you have a choice. Cain chose to go his own way. Okay, that's our review, a long but needed review. Now let's take a look at our text for today. We're going to see what a life mastered by sin really looks like. Notice, first of all, those mastered by sin do not acknowledge their culpability when confronted by God through His Word. Notice Cain, God gave Cain a chance to repent, but Cain lies and dodges responsibility. God is still giving him chances. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother? Or where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 9 starts with this term "then" in the Hebrew language. It's consecutive. After Cain killed his brother, we see the Lord coming to him. "Where is your brother Abel?" The Lord speaking to him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Now, is God saying this because he doesn't know where Abel is? Of course not. What I find amazing is that the Lord does not judge Cain on the spot. He could have killed him immediately and righteously in judgment, but he doesn't. What does the Lord do? Again, he is soliciting a confession. He's looking to Cain to acknowledge his sin and ultimately repent. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Remember, he did this earlier. Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? He did it with Adam back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God, through His Word, is calling upon us to examine our lives. Where are we? What have we done in light of what God says? Where is your Abel, your brother? And maybe the Lord is doing the same thing to you today. He is soliciting through His Word for you to examine your life. Why are your relationships in a mess? Why can't you find a job? Why are you in the financial situation you are in? Now, obviously, we know not always is that because of sin. We know that in the life of Job. But sometimes it is. Why is your life in a mess? Examine yourself. Where are you? Where are you? So how does Cain respond? God gives Cain an opportunity to graciously come clean. How does he respond? Does he say, "Oh Lord, I've sinned against Thee. I have killed my brother in anger and jealousy. I'm a wicked man, deserving of death. Please forgive me for my great sin." Is that what Cain says? Notice his response. Middle of 9. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain outright lies to God. This is an evidence that he is fully mastered by sin. Cain is a murderer. And now he is revealed to be a liar also, just as his spiritual father, the devil, is, John chapter 8. Like all of us before Christ, every single one of us, sin is mastering Cain. He outright lies to God and then exhibits an attitude that unfortunately we are quite familiar with. He is dodging the responsibility for his actions in a deceitful, defiant way. "I do not know," he says. "Am I my brother's keeper," or literally guardian? Am I my brother's guardian? This is defiant and deceptive. He's a liar. He is trying to defer his culpability and thus his guilt. Cain is lying to God. Cain is dodging responsibility for his actions when God has confronted him. We see clearly what a life mastered by sin looks like. Those mastered by sin do not acknowledge their culpability when confronted by God through His Word. Do you want to know if you're mastered by sin like Cain? How do you respond when God, through His Word, whether through a sermon, a Bible study, or another believer, exposes your sin? Do you acknowledge it, or do you become defiantly defensive? Those mastered by sin do not acknowledge their culpability when confronted by God through His Word. That's what we see with Cain right away. And notice it gets worse. We see those mastered by sin do not fear God and are ignorant of His omniscience and justice. Look at verse 9 again. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know.'" That's a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's defiant. And he said, speaking of the Lord, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is an amazing thing. Sin has so blinded Cain and so blinds the unbeliever that Cain thought God wouldn't know and didn't see. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Sounds ridiculous that Cain actually thinks God wouldn't find out. But he does. He thinks he's going to get away with it. And as we see with all mankind, apart from God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Cain is in sin, and he is blinded by his sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes for everyone apart from Christ. And one evidence that you are on your way to hell, like Cain, is that you don't fear God. You do what you want without fear. And you think you're going to get away with it. Because you think he doesn't see. Or you don't care. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. You'll remember, those of you who were with us when we went through the book of Ezekiel, we saw this was the attitude of those who were had been exiled. They thought God doesn't see. Excuse me, not exiled, but those in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 9, verse 9. We have the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity,'" that's sin, "'the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great.'" God is saying their sin is very, very great. "And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion." And notice what he says. "For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads." Remember, Cain was religious, and so were the Jews of Ezekiel's day. And some of you here today, I believe everyone here believes they're religious. And there may be someone here today who does not know Christ, who is still in their sins, who thinks the Lord doesn't see what you are doing. Verse 10, back in Genesis chapter 4, "And he said, 'What have you done?' The Lord to Cain, 'The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Here the Lord gets right to the point. What have you done? God, who sees all and knows all things. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything. He sees everything. Let me share a few passages in relation to this. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we're going to see, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man." Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the intent of their thoughts, the intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually." God saw the intent of the thoughts of their hearts. 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, speaking of, as the Lord speaking to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees your heart and the intent of your heart. We know in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, "We shall know this, that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And folks, Jesus is God, and he knows all things also, because he's God. John 21, verse 17, this is the Lord speaking to Peter, and he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Hebrews chapter 4, we know that no creature is hidden from his sight, verse 13, "but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom with we have to do." Folks, God sees all, knows all. He knows the thoughts of all of us. He knows your thoughts right now. And Jesus, being God, knows all things. He sees all things and knows your thoughts and my thoughts. He knows if you're faking it right now. He knows your heart. And here, the God who knows all things is confronting Cain, giving him a chance to repent. Verse 10, and he said, "What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." He's not saying the blood was speaking literally, but the blood, i.e. representing his death, is crying out, as we will see, for justice. Abel's blood, and thus murder, speaks in this sense. And who does it call to justice for? Who does it call for justice to? The Lord, who is just and sees all things. And folks, within the context of God's justice, sin must be dealt with. Abel's blood and thus his murder beckons God for a just response. But notice what's interesting here. God does not bring about Abel's, Cain's absolute condemnation, eternal condemnation yet. Within the context of justice, sin must be dealt with. And notice on a side note, and it's interesting, we have Cain in Jude, who is the father of false prophets, by the way. And we have Abel, who is also seen as a prophet slain by his brother. Turn to Matthew 23 for a second. Matthew 23. You'll see a contrast between the two. Here we have a scathing rebuke and condemnation of the hypocritical Pharisees by Jesus. This isn't all of it. I'm just going to share a little bit of it. But what I want to get to is what he says about Abel. Matthew 23, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" They're saying, hey, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. That's not the way we are. "Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves," the Lord says, "that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth." And then he gives a list of the prophets from beginning to end here from the Old Testament, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Abel's blood cries for justice. And yet we see, as Dennis read earlier in the New Testament, someone else's blood that even speaks better. Turn to Hebrews 12, verse 22. You see, Abel's death cries for justice. Yet we see another death and blood spilt, which cries and speaks something else. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." What an amazing thought that Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, that sin must be dealt with. But yet the blood of Christ cries out for something better, which is the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, "In him," speaking of Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." What an amazing thought that God is a just God and no sin will go unpunished. No one's going to get away with anything. But he shed his own blood in our place. He paid the penalty to satisfy his own justice. And God himself, through his word, says that Christ's blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. You don't have to go the way of Cain. In a minute, we're going to see that God begins to place just consequences on him. And he will ultimately see full justice eternally because he rejects the grace of the Lord. You don't need to go this way. Jesus died for your sins and provided forgiveness through his blood. Yet, folks, if you reject this provision, if you reject what Christ has done, there is no sacrifice for sins. There is no other way to avoid the justice of God for every single thought, every single wrong action you have ever committed. God will justly and rightly bring about his punishment upon you if you reject so great a salvation. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. We see this in verse 26. The author has said, let us not forsake our assembling of one another, as some have made it a habit. Let us consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We should be together loving one another. But if I forsake that, if that's my pattern of life, that I'd rather do other things than be around the body of Christ. Notice what he says. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So then, what does a life mastered by sin look like? We've seen, first of all, that those mastered by sin do not acknowledge their sin when confronted by God through his word. We've seen they also do not fear God. They don't understand that he sees everything and will judge everything that is committed. And notice we see in verses 11 and 15 that those mastered by sin have a selfish remorse when caught, yet are not repentant for their sins. Look at verse 11 back in Genesis chapter 4. And this is the Lord speaking, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. God now declares these temporal consequences for Cain. How ironic, he is judged in his area of pride. Remember, he was a tiller of the ground. This too, I believe, is redemptive on God's part. And now you are cursed from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood. The very ground which was your way of survival and sustenance, the same ground that received your brother's blood, cursed. You are now cursed from that ground. And he explains it. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Cain is judged immediately. He did not respond to the Lord's beckoning him to confess what he had done. And notice, in the end, this predicted result, you shall be, end of verse 12, you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. The term vagrant speaks of being tossed about. The term wanderer speaks of moving to and fro aimlessly. You're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. Ultimately, God is allowing Cain to go his own way to experience the consequences of his sin. And notice how Cain reacts to this. And this shows you what path you're on. Notice how he reacts. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant, a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about whoever finds me will kill me. Here we see a man mastered by sin. instead of repentance and acceptance of the consequences. Lord God, I sinned. You are rightfully bringing these consequences on my life. I deserve your judgment in this. I deserve it. Notice what he says. There's self-pity. My punishment is too great to bear. This is a remarkably selfish statement. He has just killed his brother. He has got caught lying about it. God didn't take his life, but introduced redemptive consequences. And yet instead of saying, I'm sorry, Lord God, confessing his sin to God, even after he exposed it to Cain, Cain is feeling sorry for himself. Sin is master over him, just like Esau. And just like every single one apart from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, I'll read this for you. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and that many be defiled. Verse 16, this is in the church. See to it this doesn't happen, by the way. That there be no immoral, godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, Hebrews 12, 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it, the blessing, I believe, with tears. He was all broken up over the consequences of his sin, but he had no room for repentance. And Cain feels sorry for himself, not because of his sin, but because of the consequences. And this is a surefire way to know which road you are on. You see, this is what God says is worldly sorrow, which ends in death. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When God, through his word, via a sermon or a Bible teaching or a radio program, whatever it might be, exposes your sin through a brother or sister that comes to you and exposes it, when he does that to you, how do you respond? By and large, on a consistent, habitual basis, how do you respond? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Paul didn't enjoy the sorrow that came about through his confronting them. That wasn't the point. The point was that through that, they would repent. He said, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, and God's will is revealed in his word, by the way, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Those who do not fear God have a worldly sorrow based on the consequences of their sin. But a godly sorrow based on the conviction of God's word brings repentance. Remember the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus? Luke chapter 23. Let's turn our Luke 23. Here we see an example of this. The two options when dealing with consequences for sin in the presence of the living God. Luke 23, verse 39. And this is when Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Well, he doesn't want to bear the consequences. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God? Since you were under the same sentence of condemnation. And notice this. And indeed, we indeed justly. He realizes he deserves the punishment. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. A contrast of two different responses to the consequences that are rightly brought forth for sin. We see the same thing with David. That David, when confronted by God's word through the prophet Nathan, responded rightly. Psalm 51, turn there for a minute. You can tell which road you're on by the way you continually, habitually respond when confronted in your sin. Here's David, who did terrible sin, sinned with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered, covered it up. Psalm 51, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in with Bathsheba into Bathsheba. Notice what he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to thy greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Now Cain didn't say that, did he? We have David, a saved murderer, and Cain, an unsaved murderer. Notice what he says. Against thee, verse 4, and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. And listen to this, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. David accepts his consequences and declares God to be just and blameless in the context of admitting his sin. But Cain is not like this. One evidence of where you stand concerning God is how you respond to the consequences of your sin when it's revealed by God. Let me ask you this. Are you like Cain, more concerned about personal consequences for getting caught than you are about your sin against the living God? When your sin is uncovered, do you confess simply because of the consequences? Or do you respond in humble repentance? Back to Genesis chapter 4. Notice Cain's reaction also exhibits extreme self-centeredness. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. That's the wrong answer. That's the answer of those on their way to hell. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a vagrant and wander on the earth. Cain is complaining that his punishment is too great to bear. And he says, behold, or look, God. You're driving me out from the ground, and I'm going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. This is too great to bear. Take a look at what you're doing, God. I don't like it. And notice he adds a statement here which God did not share earlier. Middle of verse 14, and from thy face I shall be hidden. God didn't say that. God didn't say that was one of the consequences, but Cain now says, from thy face I shall be hidden. Cain's basically saying, since you did this, God, causing me to be a vagrant and wanderer, from thy face, I'm going to be hidden. Cain is basically predicting his departure from God as being God's fault and not his. It's too great to bear. It's your fault, God, and from your face, I'm going to be hidden. It's all your fault. It's this extreme self-centeredness. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. If you truly know the Lord, we should live for Him completely. It's all about Him, not about our lives and what we want. Now given, God is causing him to be separated, but there's no mention of him being separated from the Lord. But here we see Cain mentioning this. We have self-pity, self-centeredness, and lastly, self-preservation. End of verse 14. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. God, whoever finds me is going to kill me. Now, who would find him and kill him? I thought he had Abel's brother, and there's Cain. Well, we know from Genesis chapter 5, which Lord willing we'll get to in a couple of weeks, that Adam had other sons and daughters. This was a time in which the perfect world had just been cursed, and man was living very long. And obviously, Cain feared that his relatives, close relatives, other sons and daughters would kill him. Cain's basically saying, the jig is up, they're going to know. And no doubt from Cain's evil perspective, because he takes vengeance and he has revenge, right? And he's jealous. He thinks his siblings might take revenge. He's totally self-focused. He's trying to save his own skin. Nothing like the humble attitude we see in the tax collector in Luke 18. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Cain is exalting himself, trying to squeeze out from the consequences. It's all about Cain. And some of you are experiencing the consequences of your sin. Whether it's a divorce, a broken relationship, loss of job, financial troubles due to laziness or lack of diligence, whatever it might be. What is your response? Now, I'm not saying every one of those situations is because of sin. We know Job had the situation come upon him, not because of sin, but often it is. And you know it if it is. You know it. What is your response? Is it all about you? Are you feeling sorry for yourself, mourning over your circumstances? If that's the case, that's the way of Cain. Cain was a very religious man who offered his offerings, yet they were rejected. Notice God, as we finish up here, God still graciously gives him time to repent. Verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Very interesting response from the Lord, because throughout Scripture we see that God is the one who institutes capital punishment for murder. Genesis 9, verse 5. And surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of the man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he was made. God's speaking of capital punishment there. And we see that in the law also. But yet God is the one who institutes the consequences. Vengeance is the Lord's. And unless the Lord has a provision for vengeance, such would be wrong. And here the Lord is protecting Cain. This is a gracious redemptive act in light of Cain's actions. And he has provided a marker, a sign, so that anyone, obviously his close relatives, finds him, they won't slay him. For some of you, God is giving you time to repent. You've acted the same way to God over and over and over again. And he has, in essence, protected you from the ultimate consequences of your actions. Return to him, or turn to him and repent. So what does a life mastered by sin look like? We see from Cain's example, those who are mastered by sin do not acknowledge their sin when confronted by God. Those who are mastered by sin do not fear God. They don't understand God sees all and is just. And those mastered by sin have a selfish remorse when caught and are not repentant for their sin. And lastly, those mastered by sin are ultimately separated from God. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What a horribly tragic statement. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain here is physically separated from God because of his sin. Sin separates us from God. And notice, he dwelt in the land of Nod. The term Nod means in Hebrew wandering aimlessly. He dwelt in the land of wandering aimlessly. East of Eden. And folks, if you are mastered by sin, your life is an aimless wandering from one thing to another because of your sin. All your hopes, your dreams, your focus, they're all vapor. It's worthless. It'll all go away. There's no point to it because you're separated from God. Yet we've seen through God's dealings with Cain, he is a gracious God beckoning him to see his sin and thus do what is right and repent. And friend, the Lord does the same thing with us. Are you experiencing the wages of sin? Death? A life that is aimless with no point, separated from God, that will end in terrifying judgment? If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, to humble yourself before the living God, He'll forgive you. Jesus Christ came, and His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. His blood cries for forgiveness. And if you'll turn to Jesus Christ and call out to Him, humble yourself, He will forgive you of your sins. If you acknowledge truly your sin before the Lord and turn to Him for salvation, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What will it be? The way of Cain, which is sin and death, or the way of Christ through the redemption which is in His blood? How can we know if we are mastered by sin? Today we've seen what a life mastered by sin looks like. We've seen from Cain's example that those mastered by sin don't acknowledge their sin when confronted by God through His Word. We've seen they don't fear God. They don't recognize that God is just and sees all. And we've seen that they who are mastered by sin have a selfish remorse when caught and are not repentant. And ultimately, it's because they are separated from God because of sin. Do you fear God? Or do you selfishly react to the consequences in your life? It's your choice. The way of Cain, which ends in death and judgment, or the way of salvation through Christ, which begins in grace and ends in glory. I want to read one last passage before we finish. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Short verses, Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Father, I thank you for your word. You have revealed in your word the history of mankind, where we've come from. And Lord, you have let us see today from your word what a life of those who are Satan's spiritual children look like. I pray for anyone here who is still in their sins, that you would convict them, that they would respond in humility and repentance and turn and trust in Christ. I pray that they would listen to your voice through your word, challenging them to examine their lives. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we praise you for your Son who shed his blood for us, that you have delivered us from your righteous justice for sin by pouring out the punishment upon your Son. We praise you for that. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the one who brought redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May every true believer here be aware when we are acting like those who don't know you, when we find ourselves responding wrongly to your word and to those who bring it. May we repent quickly. May we turn to you quickly. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins, and it is in his name we pray.